Gotcha. 1 Kings chapters 21 and 2. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. Lord willing, we will complete yet one more book of the Bible. And that's always a good feeling for me. It's just my second time through with you guys. Not my second time going through the Bible, but my second time teaching through and having it all taped, which is an adventure. But 1 Kings chapters 21 and 22, title of our study tonight, The Multiplication of Sin. Exodus 20 verse 17 gives us the 10th commandment. You don't have to go there, but you can jot it down if you want. Exodus chapter 20, that's where we get the 10 commandments. And the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we're going to see tonight that failure to obey one commandment of God, followed by a refusal to quickly repent, will lead to breaking others. In fact, we're going to see, well, this guy, Ahab, king of Israel, going for the record, you know, swinging for the fences. And, well, as chapter 20 concluded, and we concluded our study last time, we saw him setting a guilty man free. Someone dedicated to destruction. Someone who had been in the face of the Lord and an enemy of the Lord and the Lord's people. And foolish Ahab forgives him and sets him free. Now we see in chapter 21, as we begin our study this evening, he's going to have an innocent man put to death. And I'm thinking, it can't get any worse than that. Setting the guilty free and putting the innocent to death. Well, it came to pass, we read, chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite. And he said, give me vineyard for money or else. Yeah, I can't help it. The guy's just a whiner. I can't imagine him saying this in any other way. I didn't get my way. I wanted the vineyard. He wouldn't give it to me. But Jezebel, his wife, says in verse 7, you now exercise authority over Israel. I like that. Yeah, hey, you're the king. You're the guy. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now listen, no doubt Ahab's request seemed reasonable to him. After all, he's the king of Israel, and he's pretty much used to getting his way. That kind of comes with being king, I think. He actually offers to exchange or pay for the vineyard. He could have just taken it. Well, ultimately, he's going to. But Naboth's refusal, and you need to know this, it wasn't the result of selfishness or stubbornness. It was his desire to please the Lord. The law, you see, had prescribed that all the land belonged to God. And I like that. I'd like to think that everything that we think we possess actually belongs to him, since he says that's how it really is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're just, well, renters or squatters or, well, at the very best, stewards of those things entrusted to us, be they talents or properties or other, you know, assets. But what happens is that the land belongs to God. So he distributes it among the tribes of Israel. And he tells them in the law, I want this land to stay in your tribe and this portion to be for your family. And so they get their portion. And he even puts it in the law that if someone had to sell their land, and sometimes that might happen, you could end up just messed up financially or in debt seriously. And so you could sell your property under such circumstances. But in the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to your family. Why? Because it was God's to begin with. And he said, this will be yours, and this will be yours, and this will be yours. And so what's happening here? He's just saying, hey, I can't really do that, you see. Would it be right for me to give my father's inheritance to you, or to trade my father's inheritance with you? All the land was given, and they were to be stewards of it. And again, Ahab's response is tragic. He pouts, he complains to his wife, and I read this and I think, unbelievable. But is it really? I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Not of the guys. Why? Because, well, I'm one of you. And, you know, we have that thing, right? But the bottom line is, have you ever complained to your wife about your boss or your neighbors or your children or your parents or her parents? Or most of us at some point have, well, whined a little. And nothing is less manly than whining, and nothing less manly than whining to your wife. And, well, in any case, if you have complained to your wife, hopefully she's not a Jezebel, because, well, her promise to give him the vineyard, it spells disaster for all three of them. Now, you need to know that the heart of the message here is really on covetousness. I mean, he has everything. He's the king. He has property. He's built palaces, and he can do anything he wants. He can go anywhere he wants. He has great power. And yet he looks and he says, well, I don't have that. And that's the problem with covetousness, because covetousness doesn't focus on all I have. It doesn't allow me to enjoy all I have. It robs me of enjoying what I have, because the focus is on what I don't have. And no matter how much you get, there'll always be something you don't have. That's just the way it is. So if my focus or your focus becomes on what others have and what I don't have, and we forget, God's given me more than I deserve. I mean, isn't that the essence of grace? Mercy, not getting what I deserve. Grace, getting what I don't deserve. Not just spiritually, but in every way. So saved by grace, yes, but blessed and sustained and provided for. And, well, you know, just this last week, many without power, 44,000 homes at one point in our community. And the bottom line is, now we're not taking electricity for granted. All of a sudden, we're like, wow, we're so blessed to even have electricity. We're so blessed to even live in a country where they can fix it. But all of that to say, covetousness is a much worse sin that we might imagine. And you don't want to think in the Ten Commandments, because it's last, it's least important. The way the Ten Commandments work, they're a chain. You break one, you've broken them all. And we're going to see that clearly. Well, she wrote letters, and take note of this, in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. Now, I can't imagine for a minute he was unaware of these things. It would be like the president's wife going in and getting the presidential seal and using it on some presidential, you know, stationery, and him being oblivious to all that. That's not going to happen. So he's in on this, but she's the instigator, because she's the strong one, you see. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. So it's a religious celebration or a religious evening at least. And so he's given a position of honor. And then it said, seat two men, scoundrels, they're easy to find, before him to bear witness against him saying, you've blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, his city, the elders, the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it is written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now we read it. You're not to covet your neighbor's house. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. Well, we went through the list, you know, not his male or female servant, not his ox, his donkey. In our case, not his car, not his boat, you know, not his pool, whatever he may have, because he says, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, that's where it began for Ahab. That's where it begins for many. But I want you to see that breaking the 10th commandment leads him to break the 9th commandment. What's the 9th commandment? I don't expect you to have them memorized in reverse. So you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Not only do they lie, they hire liars to lie. So the 9th commandment is broken because the 10th commandment was broken and there was not a repentant heart. And then the 8th commandment is broken. You shall not steal. In fact, he steals the land that belonged to Naboth. And then the 7th commandment. And he gets a pass on this one. You shall not commit adultery. Well, he can't break all of them in every single day. But while he may have missed this one, in all honesty, in all fairness, idolatry is spiritual adultery. So he's really busted there as well. The 6th commandment, you shall not murder. And it is, by the way, not just thou shalt not kill. It's literally, and in the original, not to murder. There's a difference, of course. Ahab was as guilty as Jezebel. We know that. And he would have an equal share in God's judgment. So here was my premise, that one broken commandment without an immediate repentance will always lead us to break another commandment and then another and then another. And I've mentioned in the past, and this would have been an easy place to do it, to work our way all the way back and show that he really broke all the commandments. And the only thing worse than knowing that is to know that we can do the very same thing, that we can harden our heart against something we just don't see as that bad. In his case, he could say, hey, it wasn't me. It was the woman. I've heard that somewhere. But anyway, he doesn't blame her because they are equally guilty here. Now listen, God's laws are given not just to convict the guilty, but to protect the innocent. And if you're wondering, well, how could the law protect the innocent? The law brings conviction, and conviction can lead to confession, and confession always leads to cleansing and forgiveness and restoration. So when I know the law and I realize I've broken one of God's laws, my heart is straight. I'm after stuff when I should be about him. And I repent of that. Well, then nobody gets hurt but me in the process. See, it's just between me and God. And that's where all sin starts. Starts in the heart, and it's between us and the Lord. And if we deal with it, the moment we're convicted, the moment we're busted, well, that's a protection for us and all those around us. If we don't deal with it, well, then that seed will bear fruit, and there will be sin outwardly, not just the sin God sees, but sin everybody suffers as a result of. Well, you may recall that there were false charges just like this brought against Jesus. In fact, what are the two things that they accuse him of? Here, blaspheming God and the king. That's exactly what they bring Jesus up on. The religious trial had to do with him blaspheming God because he said he was the Son of God. He claimed to be the one who came down from heaven. And they heard him clearly. They understood exactly what he meant by the things he was teaching. And so the religious charge in the religious trial was blasphemy. But you can't really go into a civil court and say, this guy blasphemed God, because the Romans don't care. And so what was the charge that they bring against Jesus and in front of the Romans? He's an insurrectionist. He's not only blasphemed God, the religious side of things, but the king. Oh, he says that he's a king. He says that he's going to destroy the temple. He says that. And you know, of course, they brought in false witnesses because they couldn't get two people to agree as to what had actually happened. Well, it came to pass, verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, he may have been the happiest man in town as he took possession of that vineyard. And it's easy to see him celebrating there in the midst of his new possession. And I'm thinking, because Christmas just happened, how many of us were so excited about that stuff we got? And we're already like, I can't believe we wasted so much money on that. Or I can't. It's just so easy for me to apply something like this, because I think if I only had that, if I could only get this, if only, and then I get it. And I'm like, why was I even after that? What was I thinking? What made me think that would make the difference? But listen, ill-gotten gains, those things taken by force, by abuse, they will always bring pain, and not just to those who'd been abused. Well, his happiness is about to turn to bitter mourning. And in fact, we've shared it in the past. The scripture says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. And you can fill in that blank where it says silver, he who loves, and you can put anything or anyone in that spot, and I guarantee you the outcome will be the same. If you love anything or anyone, and you're like, that's what I have to have. She's who I got to have. He's who I've got to have. This is what I've got to get. You will never be satisfied. But if you put Jesus in there, and it's the only way it works, the only way the equation works out, he who loves Jesus will be satisfied with Jesus. Because, well, he made us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what will make us happy. He knows how to bring us true contentment. And I got to tell you, that's really the contrast here. Covetousness or contentment? Do I think if only, and if I could just have, or if I could just get, or am I just, Lord, you give me what you want me to have. And Lord, I just want to be satisfied with it and satisfied with you. Well, the word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Now, it's interesting that those who preach the truth are often considered enemies by those who hate the truth. In fact, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, not a group that hated the truth, but a group that had sort of wandered from it even. Well, he at one point says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What was he telling them the truth about? That having begun in the Spirit, they had to continue in the Spirit. And they were getting caught up in trying to be spiritual in the flesh, you know, trying to live the Christian life and sanctify themselves, and without realizing, no, it's His work. He began the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. He's the Savior. He's the sanctifier. He's the justifier. He's the glorifier. He does it all from beginning to end. So here Ahab sees Elijah, and I'm just sure whatever joy he had for that day, for those days, I don't know how long it took for Elijah to get there, but I'm sure of this. When Ahab saw him, he was bummed. His joy was turned to fear. And he answered and says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 21. Now understand, he's speaking for the Lord. It's not Elijah saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. Remember, he says, go and say, thus says the Lord. So the fact that it doesn't every time repeat him saying that. No, he is saying that. So when he says, I will bring calamity on you, he's saying the Lord said to tell you, he's going to bring calamity on you. And I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now remember, the bad kings are always likened to Jeroboam. Good kings are always likened to David. So even just to be put in the same sentence with Jeroboam, that's bad. But when he says, I'm going to make your house like his, that's really bad. And then he says, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. I got to pause for 1 second just to say, you know, the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And ordinarily, that's going to be true. But if you find a wife like Jezebel, that's not a good thing. And I'm not suggesting that that could be the case here at all. But I'm telling you, there are reasons the Bible says to marry within the faith, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because Jezebel, well, you can see Ahab. He's sort of like pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. He can go whatever direction the winds are blowing. And whoever's strong around him, well, he's going to lean that direction. So to have a godless wife who introduces Baal worship, and then he makes golden calves and he builds temples for Baal, and it's just horrific. And it wasn't just that he married poorly and then she led his heart astray. He led the whole nation astray. Well, he behaved, we read, verse 26, very abominably in the following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, what God's saying is he's going to stay the judgment, but the judgment will still come. And I'm blown away as I look and see that even a guy like Ahab continues to get chance after chance. And when God sees anything that looks like repentance, and it says, see how he's humbled himself before me. And I'm going to take it easy for a season because he's humbled himself. I used to think when I read this that it was all just a show, but God doesn't say, hey, he's putting on a show. So God tempers his judgment with mercy. Why? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I got to say, if he stays his hand of judgment for Ahab, there's hope for anyone. The worst of who's out there, those people we think could never or would never come to Christ. Those people like Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle, who, you know, just ravaged the church and destroyed it and arrested and voted for Christians to be put to death. The Christians no doubt looked at him and just saw a fierce and dangerous enemy, but the Lord looks and says, I can turn this man. I can use this guy. And Ahab, I personally, well, I've read ahead. He's a lost cause, I got to tell you. I don't want to spoil it for you. But nevertheless, when God stays his hand of judgment, that doesn't mean judgment won't come. And I'm thinking, there is no greater fool in among the kings of Israel than Ahab, because God gave him chance after chance after chance. And he just continued one time after another to sin against the Lord. Well, we read it was 3 years that went without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. We'll talk about why in a moment. The king of Israel said to his servants, do you know Ramoth and Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat, and I love this, now he's a ruler in Judah, and he's actually a good king. His dad's a good king. He's a good king. If you're wondering what he's doing, well I'll share it with you. But he says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He looks at these 450 guys and he says, we need somebody who's actually walking with the Lord, listening to the Lord. And again, I mean, you can't help but see it. I'm surprised they could come up with 400 false prophets after the 450 prophets of Baal had been wiped out by Elijah. But apparently Elijah hasn't been around. And here are these 400 guys willing to come and lie and just say, oh, it's all good. Just go up. Got the Lord's with you. Over and over and over, by the way, they invoke the name of the Lord. False prophets have no shame in saying, thus says the Lord. And God says of those false prophets, they speak the imaginations of their own mind. They stand and say, thus says the Lord, but they've never stood in my presence. For had they stood in my presence, they would have turned my people from their sins. Well, what brings these two together? You have the most wicked king ever in the north, and you have a very righteous king living in the south. Well, it's a bad scene. What brings them together, well, was a wedding. Somehow, Ahab's daughter ends up marrying Jehoshaphat's son. And I got to tell you, she's a lot like mom, and that's going to turn out to be a real bad thing for Jehoshaphat. In fact, it's going to be a real bad thing for the kingdom of Judah, because they're going to go home, and she's going to be queen, and she is going to do in the south what her mother did in the north, introduce the worship of Baal, introduce the worship of idols, not instead of God, but alongside of God. I don't have to tell you. If you're married and, well, God forbid you ever heard that, you know, your spouse had lied to you or been with someone else, it would just be devastating. But can you imagine your spouse bringing someone home and saying, she's moving in with us. Yeah, it'll be the three of us from now on. I don't think many here would say, oh, yeah, I guess so, you know. Of course not. Get her out and you go with, you're out too. If you have any sense at all, you don't put up with that. And that's what idolatry is, you see. It's not just somebody sneaking off to be with someone else. It's bringing them the idols home. Why? The earth is the Lord. Just set up a pagan temple in God's backyard and think he doesn't notice? And so in any case, it all starts with a bride, with a marriage that I'm absolutely convinced should not have happened. And then later there'll be a battle. We're going to read about it here in a moment. And then at the very end, we'll get to talk about the boats, because there's three different crises all associated with the relationship of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. But the first had to do with his son marrying Ahab's daughter. And as I shared, she turns out to be, just too much like her mother. Well, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Wow. Here's a king that calls on a prophet, and the prophet comes and tells him the truth, and he says, "I hate this guy. Every time he comes, he gives me bad news." Well, figure it out. Repent. It doesn't always have to be bad news. I wonder if that happens to any of you. You come to church and like, "I can't believe it again. You know, does this guy ever talk about something I don't do or I'm not messing up on?" And well, no, I know lots of you come and you're just encouraged, but I know some of you come and you're truly busted. Why? Because I prepare these messages and I have to live in the passages, and you have to know that for God to work through me, he has to be working in me. And so when something comes up and he says, "I want you to talk about that," I'm like, "I'm happy to share it." And he goes, "Well, I'd like you to think about it and then talk about it." "Well, why?" "I think I could just share it." But you get where I'm going with this. It's because lots of the stuff I read, the Lord's dealing with me. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In any case, here, there's this prophet and he's the real deal. 400 bad guys, one good guy. He's got the 400 hanging out, and he's got, "Well, there's this one guy." And then it says, and I like Jehoshaphat's response. He says, "Let not the king say such things." Why? Because false prophets and false teachers tell people what they want to hear. God's prophets tell people what God wants them to hear. And that's the difference, you see. It's that simple. If you say, "Thus says the Lord," it better be the word of the Lord. Well, the king of Israel, verse 9, called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." Well, bring him. Yeah, it turns out they've got him locked up. And so it's real easy to get a hold of him. It's not like Elijah where you don't know where he is. "Oh, this guy, yeah, we've got him. We can get him for you for sure." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So they're bringing in Micaiah here, and here's the scene. It's very formal, even though it's in an outward area, an threshing floor area, an agricultural zone. They're all dressed up in their finest robes, and they've got their thrones, bring out the thrones, and they're sitting there, and all the false prophets are prophesying, and there's this one guy, Zedekiah, verse 11, it says, the son of Kenaiah, who had made horns of iron for himself, and says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you'll gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." So he's kind of got the horn thing, and he's dancing around, and he's like, "You're going to do this," And it's this huge show. It's this big pretense. But God's not there at all. Not in any of it. And then, and note again, he says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you're going to gore the Syrians." And all the prophets prophesied, verse 12, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord." Listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. "Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." Now this is completely bizarre to me, because what happens, they send the messenger and he says, "Now listen, everybody's saying the same thing and they want to hear it from one more of you. And could you just make sure that you say what they're saying? Could you just encourage them? Don't be a discouragement." Could you imagine a doctor telling a dying patient, "You're going to be fine"? And then he tells the family, "Hey, I lied to him. Would you mind just lying to him too?" Why? Are you kidding me? If you're dying, if I'm dying, I want to know. I don't have that much business to take care of. I mean, things are right with me and the Lord, but I probably want to call the lawyer and make sure my kids are okay and stuff. But the bottom line is, you don't lie because everyone else is lying or because, well, that'll make him feel better. Feel better? He doesn't need to feel better. He needs to repent. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. I'm sure that didn't bring much comfort to the messenger. Well, he came to the king, and the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, this is weird. I have to admit it. Because he says, I got to tell the truth, and then he goes and he tells a lie. But we're at a disadvantage, aren't we? Because we can't hear the tone of voice. And we're unable to hear if he spoke sarcastically. And I'm convinced he did. There's certainly something going on, because the king's response suggests there's something in the answer that didn't ring true. In other words, 400 people are all saying the same thing. The guy comes and says, could you just go with the program and just encourage the king? Yeah, I'll encourage him. Go on out and get killed in battle. Go on out. Everything's going to be great. Well, in any case, it's ironic that he doesn't believe Micaiah. Why? Everybody else was saying the same thing. And he's like, tell me the truth. I want you to tell me the truth. In fact, I want you to swear you're going to tell me nothing but the truth. And in verse 17, he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Interesting. Our Lord sees really the same thing in the New Testament. Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he'd prophesy good concerning me? Or he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Now remember, he didn't say, thus says the Lord. It was sort of like, okay, go and everything's cool, you know, fingers crossed. But now he's like, thus says the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? He said, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you will persuade him and will prevail. Go and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Now, I know this is a little strange, so let me just say two things. This judgment is in response to their unrepentant rebellion and sin. And God will judge. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to forgive. He wants to show mercy. We see that throughout the scripture. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if you read through Romans 1, you're going to read these words over and over and over. Therefore, God gave them up. But that word therefore, well, it's in response to, because of their unrepentant lives. Their refusal to turn it around when God brought conviction. Their refusal to acknowledge Him and glorify Him. to show gratitude to him. And so he gave them up. He says it twice. And then it says he gave them over. And instead of repenting, they go from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why do people perish? Because they won't receive the truth. They don't love the Lord. They don't love the truth. They reject it, so they're not. And then it says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So don't misunderstand. Since we know the scriptures are clear that God never sins, he can't be tempted to sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. If God sends a delusion, if God sends false prophets, it's in response to the sin of man. And he has every right to use a liar to lie. It's not like God has to tell a liar to lie any more than he had to tell Judas to sell Jesus out. Not at all. Judas did what he did, our Lord says, because he was the son of perdition. He wasn't a child of God. He wasn't submitted to the Lord. So all of that to say this, when God sends a delusion or when God sends judgment, it's always in response to man's continuing rebellion. Because God's first response to rebellion, to sin, is always reconciliation, an attempt to reconcile. You can see it from Adam and Eve. And you can trace it all the way through the scripture from beginning to end. He's always about reconciliation, redemption. But when men refuse, God has every right to send them, as Thessalonians says he will, yet future, send a strong delusion to those who believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, the king of Israel, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. Now, this is another wow to me. I mean, if you've got a father-in-law and you think he's tough, and father-in-laws can be, can't they, guys? Because, listen, I didn't raise girls, I raised guys. But I do know that no dad thinks any guy's good enough for his daughter. And that's how it should be. I mean, you should be looking and sizing that guy up and saying, man, you are coming up way short. You're going to have to step up, or you're going to have to get better, or you're going to have to... Dad should be looking for the very best guy for their daughters. And so the bottom line is, well, this is his father-in-law. And it's a bad deal all the way around. And in any case, it's actually his son's father-in-law. But you get it, you know. And this family relationship. Well, the king of Israel says, I'm going to disguise myself, but you just dress like a king. And then we'll go out there and see how it goes. The king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains in his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Why? You take out the king, you're pretty much done with the battle, you know. People aren't going to fight without their leader. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and he cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw it was not the king of Israel. They turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at random, struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. And the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood where the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. And the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Israel's worst king makes a fitting end. An unnamed soldier shoots at random. He's not even aiming at him, and he gets him. And I think it's interesting because Jehoshaphat survives, and that could not be a coincidence. No, the Lord's not done with him. In fact, we read just a little of him here, but when we get into the books of Chronicles, he has chapters, I mean, serious press. He's a good king. He made some mistakes. He never should have married his son to that woman, and he never should have been in this battle. And well, we'll read about some other endeavors, and then they develop them later on. But anyway, Ahab, there's no accident here either. An unnamed soldier, a random shot. Now, this is Ahab's appointment with death. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And he was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Mentioned earlier, Asa was a good king. His son Jehoshaphat was a good king. Does he do everything right? No. But he had a heart for the Lord, and he did a lot that was right. The high places, though, he says, were never taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat walked with the Lord, but he couldn't make everyone else do so. Well, he made peace, we're told, with the king of Israel, verse 44. And the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. And there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezen-Geber. What happens here is it's the third area where he gets connected with the kings and his sons of the north. And what happens is there's a bride and it's a bummer. And then there's a battle and that doesn't go so well. And now there's this venture. They build boats and they're going to go and they're going to get gold, but they never get the gold because the ships are wrecked. And as we get into Chronicles, it turns out God was in on all that. Well, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now, he's just giving us where all this goes, and then we get into 2 Kings, this guy's still around, so it's not like he's already died. It's just telling us this is how it all ends up. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, verse 51, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Jehoshaphat follows in Asa's footsteps as Ahaziah follows in his father's footsteps. And I'm thinking, those of us who were dads, we're going to want to pay close attention to the footsteps our kids are going to be following in. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude yet one more book of your holy word, we've been blessed exceedingly and challenged greatly. And you reminded me today and us tonight that when we sin, and Lord, we all sin, and we fail to repent quickly, to confess and find cleansing and forgiveness and restoration, we always end up adding sin to sin. We multiply our sins and we multiply our sufferings and sorrows, and the suffering and sorrows of those closest to us who love us and have to suffer alongside of us. So, Lord, I pray that you continue to deal with me as you've been so faithful to do, to keep me close. Don't let me wander. Don't let me become a fool in my latter years, Lord, having experienced so much of your goodness in the younger. And for my brothers and sisters, I pray that, Lord, you would just continue to speak to us. And the moment we begin to stray, get a hold of us, Lord. Deal with us. Don't let us wander from you and cause others to stumble in the process. And Lord, I pray tonight for any who are here who've done just that and they realize it. All of us have sinned. You said so, Lord. And the wages of sin, death, separation from you, but the gift of God, everlasting life. And so tonight, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, perhaps you've never actually even connected with the Lord. You've just been reading the Bible and somebody invited you to church, so you came along and you're like, man, this is deep and heavy and all that's true. But the simplicity of what we're considering is, well, we're looking at the lives of people chosen by and blessed by God. And we're seeing that it wasn't just strangers to God, but the people who knew him that rebelled against him. And if you know who the Lord is, but you're not living your life for him, you're not submitted to him, tonight you want to turn that around. He's here to bring about that conviction of sin. And if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So I want to give you that opportunity. And if that's your need right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you understand that only the blood Jesus shed for you can bring forgiveness of sin, well, then you want to say, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me tonight. I've walked away, or I've run away, or I've so misrepresented, but Lord, I'm back. And I want to walk with you and grow in you and serve you. Anyone tonight, this hour, if so, raise your hand. We'll pray together. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Anybody else? If you say, Lord, me too, God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Anybody else want to join these two and say, Lord, me too? I give you my life. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. And hey, it doesn't matter to me if this is a first-time commitment or a rededication. I'm just trying to connect you back with the Lord who made you and drew you so that very thing could be accomplished tonight. Anybody else? God bless you and you and you. Awesome. Listen, all of you who raised your hand and anybody else who wants to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge I was made by you. I'm your creation, and you know what makes me tick. You are the source of joy, of contentment. And Lord, I have anything but. And so I give you my life tonight. You know where I've been. You know the suffering I've caused. You know the suffering I've endured. So, Lord, forgive me and receive me and wash me. And then use me, Lord, to bring your word of reconciliation to those who need to hear. I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.